Chronicles chapter 10. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 10. As we continue through the Word together, I anticipate at the pace we're going that we will kind of lap what we're doing on Sunday. Sunday we're in Nehemiah, and Wednesday night I try to cover a few chapters, so we're moving a little bit more quickly. So just in case you're wondering, after 2 Chronicles, we're going to be over starting Job. So that's the plan, is Nehemiah and Esther are going to be Sunday morning, and Wednesday night we're just going to keep on going through the Word and skip over to the book of Job and then Psalms and just keep on going through. So tonight, 2 Chronicles chapter 10, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to come together to worship you, to reflect on who you are, to seek you, Lord. We want to know how you work, how you reveal yourself. We want to know, Lord, what your will is for our lives. And Lord, you know each person, you know what we're all going through. And we trust, Lord, that your Spirit will be our inner teacher. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you. In fact, pleasing to you as we come tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we were together, we finished looking at Solomon's life. Solomon was a man who began well and finished poorly. Solomon began with a humble heart, seeking the Lord, serving the Lord, desiring to honor the Lord. He was blessed tremendously with wisdom and wealth, with success, and even international honor. But at some point, Solomon began to turn his heart away from the Lord. His lust for women was so strong that he ignored the Lord's warnings and married many unbelieving women. And his desire to please his wives was such a driving force that he was unfaithful to the Lord and built for his wives temples for their gods in Jerusalem. And so 2 Kings 11 is very clear that his wives actually turned his heart after other gods. Now, he was responsible for his actions, so he wasn't a victim. But his own affection, his choice to go after many wives and concubines was greater for him than his loyalty to the Lord. And as a result of his departure from the Lord sent him a message in 1 Kings 11, 11 to 13. 1 Kings 11, 11 through 13. The Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." So Solomon and his sin caused many problems for his son Rehoboam. And we're going to be looking tonight at Rehoboam and his reign in Judah. This section's all about Rehoboam. And so in 2 Chronicles 10, the Lord's word to Solomon was fulfilled. As we'll see, the largest portion of the kingdom torn from Rehoboam and given to Solomon's servant Jeroboam. Now, although this event was clearly linked with Solomon's departure from the Lord, it's very obvious as we go through this that Rehoboam was responsible as well. Rehoboam wasn't an innocent victim. Rehoboam made decisions, bad decisions, fleshly decisions, selfish decisions, godless decisions that led to the kingdom being divided. So really, if you look at this whole thing, Solomon's departure from the Lord eventually led to the division of the kingdom, but his departure from the Lord affected his son, and his son's life added to that division of the kingdom. His son really followed his footsteps in many ways. We'll see in carnality, in self-focus, which he was able to observe, modeled in his father's life. And that resulted in decisions that led to the division of the kingdom. And so this chapter really serves for us a good reminder that our decisions and the way we live will affect the next generation, will affect our children and their children. And no, they won't be punished for our sins, but our sins affect the choices and decisions that they make. Deuteronomy 5:9-10. Deuteronomy 5:9-10. The Lord said, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So we pass down our sin nature. I mean, the sin nature that we each have, we inherited from our parents, who inherited from their parents, who inherited it from their parents, and it goes all the way back, you know, to Adam and Eve. Our wickedness, our tendency even towards certain sins, are passed down from generation to generation. But there is hope. You see, although our sin nature, Scripture says, can affect the third and fourth generation, the Lord in the same section said that loving and obeying the Lord can result in thousands of generations after you experiencing mercy. You know, if we're here that long. But there's a contrast that our love for the Lord and our obedience to Him has more of an impact on the following generations than our persistent unrepentant sin. See, to love the Lord and obey the Lord will impact your children and your children's children way more than your sinful shortcomings. So I think you see the warning in this, but also there's great hope that if we're just people that love the Lord, that's going to affect those that follow us. So let's take a look at the legacy Solomon left, a lot of wealth, but a lot of pride as well. Look at chapter 10, 2 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Shechem, you won't find on a map today, most maps. You'll see it. It's the city of Nablus, they call it, in what the world calls the West Bank, in what was known in Jesus' day is an area called Samaria. It was near the center of the land of promise, a traditional place for gathering the tribes of Israel all the way back till to the time when they just entered into the land. It's between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the place of the blessing and the curse, way back when Israel entered the land. The people came there to Shechem to officially express their loyalty and to acknowledge him as king. Verse 2 then tells us, so it happened, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Now it's interesting, I think, as you read this, that here the chronicler assumes that you know about Jeroboam. Jeroboam just kind of pops into the scene here, and really the author assumes that you know who he is. He first shows up in Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 11, 26 to 40, and where we're told that Jeroboam was a man that rebelled against Solomon. He had been one of Solomon's construction supervisors, and he was a mighty man of valor. And the Lord sent a prophet named Ahijah to visit Jeroboam, to reveal to Jeroboam in a kind of interesting way that the Lord would give him rule over 10 of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord told him that he would have the opportunity to be king over Israel and that his kingdom would continue as long as he followed after the Lord and obeyed the Lord. And the word says that immediately after Jeroboam received that prophecy, Solomon began to seek to kill him. It was insecurity, envy. Solomon just wanted to eliminate Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam fled to Egypt. Until this point in time, until Solomon's gone and Rehoboam is beginning his reign. So Solomon's dead, Jeroboam feels safe to come home, and the people actually look to him for leadership. Look at verse 3. Then they sent for him, they sent for Jeroboam and called him. And Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now, in studying Solomon's reign, we know that his projects began with a lot of non-Israelite labor. But at the end of his reign, apparently Solomon's projects had become quite burdensome on his people, either through forced service or tremendous taxes. And the people, when Rehoboam is starting, they want some relief. They are having their own little tea party. And they're saying, we need some relief from the taxes that are going on. And they wanted Solomon to lighten the load. And in turn, they promised that they would be loyal and they would continue to serve him. Verse 5, so he said to them, come back to me after 3 days. And the people departed. Good move on Rehoboam's part, not to give an immediate answer, but taking some time to seek counsel. Verse 6, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. So some things never, ever change in politics. Here, the elders encourage Rehoboam to speak in a conciliatory tone, to be kind, and to speak in such a way that they would accept him as king. They were essentially saying to him, Rehoboam, just give the people what they're asking for, at least verbally. And their suggestion is really, I think, not too much different than modern-day political strategists who say, you know, just say what they want to hear, and they'll be loyal to you, they'll support you. And so that was the kind of advice that he was getting, just, you know, tell them that you'll lighten the load and, you know, you'll win their hearts. And when Rehoboam heard this advice, we're told in verse 8, but he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him who stood before him. Notice that without hearing any other advice, Rehoboam categorically rejected the advice of the elders. He didn't weigh different advice that he had received. He right away said, that's not what I'm going to do. He rejected what the elder said immediately. Why? Well, he rejected the elder's advice because it wasn't what he wanted to hear. He was essentially looking for someone who would tell him what he wanted to hear. In truth, he wasn't looking for counsel. Instead, he was looking for a confirmation of his own desires. And I think there's a warning here, particularly when we're looking for counsel from people, that we need to guard our hearts that we don't immediately reject the counsel we receive. You know, if you ask for counsel, take time in humility to consider what you're hearing. Don't fall into that trap of just going from person to person looking for somebody to say what you want to hear. Don't go looking for confirmation of your own opinion, but rather be open to the counsel that you receive from godly people. Rehoboam, he didn't even want to hear it. He had an idea already, and he was looking for someone that would tell him what he wanted to hear. And he went to these young guys that he grew up with, and figuring that they would tell him what he wanted to hear. So verse 9 says, and he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So these young men said, no, Rehoboam, you've got to talk tough. You know, you've got to be tough. You've got to show them who's in charge. You need to really right away let them know who's boss. And they said, just tell the people you think it was hard serving my father. Just wait. You haven't experienced anything yet. And that was the kind of counsel they gave him. So verse 12 says, Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered them roughly. And King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders. So he answered roughly, not really following what his father had written in Proverbs 15:1. In Proverbs 15:1 says that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And that's so true that the way you say things can often affect the reception of what you say. And I know that I've said some really tough things in a kind way, and it's been received. I've said some not so tough things in a harsh way, and it actually has not been received very well. Our tone in the way we say things affects how people receive it. And here, not only was it what he said, but it was how he said it as he answered roughly. And we're told, verse 14, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now when all of Israel saw the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So all of Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So here the kingdom was divided, as the Lord said it would be, fulfilling the prophecy of Ahijah. And so this turn of events, we're told, was from the Lord. The root cause, again, Solomon's sin. But you can see that Rehoboam was still fully responsible. He was making bad decisions. He talked foolishly. He failed in foolishly taking the advice of the young men. And all of this developed through the seeds of sin that Solomon planted in the past, but everyone was still making their own selfish choices. Solomon's reign, Solomon's life affected everyone. His authority, his leadership affected everyone. I mean, just think about this scene for a minute. Just think about what we have here. When Rehoboam questioned the elders about what to do, what did they say? They said essentially, make the people happy and you'll be happy because you'll stay in power. The young men said, don't make the people happy. Take your authority and you'll be happy. You'll stay in power. Both groups were saying, make yourself happy either by pleasing the people or controlling the crowd. Not one single person, the elders or the young men, said, I wonder what would make the Lord happy. Not one single person said, I wonder what the Lord wants us to do. And see, that's a fruit of Solomon's failed leadership, of his carnality. They're not even thinking what the Lord wanted them to do. The older guys are trying to maintain the status quo by appeasing the people. The younger guys are saying, you've got to show them who's in charge. But nobody's seeking the Lord. And this is what Solomon's kingdom produced, a selfish generation. Solomon's selfish reign produced people who were looking for selfish gain. They were all, the people and the king, looking for the best results for self, not to bring glory to God. I mean, the people came and said, lighten our load. They're looking for a better condition for themselves. It was all about self-seeking. And the result of their self-seeking was the division of the kingdom and discord among the people and continued unreconciled differences. James chapter 3, 14 through 16. James 3, 14 through 16 says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So if we're thinking about ourselves, then James, the Holy Spirit through James tells us that confusion will show up. And every evil thing will show up. It becomes a beachhead for the enemy's attacks. James chapter 4 verse 1 goes on to say, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for your pleasure that war in your members? And so self-seeking, a desire for personal pleasure, they're like invitations to the enemy. When you're thinking just about yourself and what makes you feel good and what will help you the most and what will do you the most benefit, it's like sending an invitation to the devil and his demons to come to your life to tempt you. They're invitations to the enemy, magnets for every evil thing, like a light bulb to a bug. I mean, when you're selfish, man, every evil thing comes and shows up on your doorstep. And it becomes the inspiration for fighting and division. Now, the contrast to that, unity among believers comes through humility. As Paul encouraged in Philippians chapter 2, 2-4. Philippians 2-4, Paul wrote, "Fulfill my joy in being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And so true unity, true fellowship with one another comes when people decide to deny themselves and follow Jesus. When people say, look, it doesn't matter what I want, it matters what pleases the Lord, it matters what's best for other people. And in contrast, we see here Rehoboam wanted what was best for himself, not the other people. He didn't want what was best for the Lord, he wanted what was best for Rehoboam. And the people wanted the best for themselves. And no one considered what the Lord wanted, and so there was division. So are you fighting with someone? Do you have relationships that are suffering and strained? And I think if you do, it's just good to stop yourself and think, not what I want, but Lord, what do you want? And to look for those opportunities to deny yourself and to follow Jesus. And that's the key. So here we see Israel, a mess. Israel divided. The northern kingdom hereafter referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom hereafter referred to as Judah. Separate kingdoms. Because of the carnality and selfishness of Solomon and then his son Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam's first response was to try to carry on and act like nothing happened. Business as usual. Verse 18. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but the children of Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So still here, without consulting the Lord, Rehoboam sent a tax collector to Israel. Just, you know, hey, let's just make pretend that what happened didn't really happen, and let's go on business as usual. And by sending this tax collector in, he was really sending him to his death. As the people of Israel didn't want anything to do with Rehoboam's government, they rebelled and they continued in their rebellion. You know what? Acting like nothing happened doesn't work. You know, if there's a division, acting like nothing happened does not work. Look at verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 1 of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1, we're told, "Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all of Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is for me. Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam." Guys, this is totally God's mercy. Totally God's mercy. Rehoboam didn't seek the Lord at all. He had his own independent plan. He not only had his plan that he tried before, but he's still trying to fix things with his own plan. He had an idea of how he was going to do it. And yet here, where no one's considering the Lord, no one's bringing the Lord into it, the Lord sent Shemaiah to Rehoboam with a message. That is totally God's mercy. As the king and the people were turned from the idea of war by the merciful intervention of the Lord. There's no evidence that anyone was seeking the Lord. Yet the Lord in his mercy provided intervention and this direction. You know, we serve a very merciful God, and I'm thankful that we do. If you've discovered, if you haven't discovered this to be true as a believer, I know you're going to, that there's times when you're not seeking the Lord about a particular issue, and the Lord comes to you. And He provides you counsel and provides instruction and He provides warnings and He provides direction and guidance about something you haven't even talked to Him about. You know, through His Word, through another believer. You know, you're not seeking counsel about it, but suddenly He provides, by His mercy, the necessary intervention to encourage us not to make stupid mistakes. God is so good that way. And I'm so thankful that we don't earn His counsel. That we don't deserve His counsel, but yet He continues to show up and speak to us if we have a listening ear. Well, wisely we see Rehoboam and the people obeyed the Lord and decided not to attack Jeroboam. And instead of waging war, we're told in verse 5, so Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And he built Bethlehem, Edom, Tekoa, Beth-Zur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Marisha, Ziph, Adoram, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Aijalon, and Hebron, which are cities in Judah and Benjamin, fortified cities. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. Also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. So instead of fighting for more territory, Rehoboam decided to fortify the territory he possessed. And he used the resources and energy that he had to strengthen the kingdom. Instead of focusing on what he didn't have, he focused on what he had. Instead of being envious, he was content. And he sought to do his best as king to be a good steward of everything that had been entrusted to him. He attempted to make Judah more secure, more prepared, and stronger than it had been. He was seeking to give his people security and rest. And as he focused on serving the people, as he focused on seeking to give them a more secure, safe, peaceful life, as he fulfilled his stewardship to the Lord as king, we're told in verse 13, and from all their territories, the priests and Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Israelites left their possessions, for the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places and for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Do you see the flow? Here you see Rehoboam, without seeking the Lord, at the beginning of the chapter, decides to go to war. And he wants to go to war to get the kingdom back. And then the Lord sent his word through this prophet, Shemaiah, to go to Rehoboam with a merciful word, a merciful warning, telling the king of the people, God doesn't want you to fight. And the king of the people obeyed by not fighting, but instead, Rehoboam used his energies into creating a safe, secure kingdom by building and fortifying these cities. Then, we see the Levites immediately in the north take their stand for the Lord with Rehoboam, leaving everything to move to Judah to be with God's people. And then all the people from all the tribes of Israel who were seeking the Lord from their hearts came south to worship the Lord. And the kingdom of Judah grew strong. And Rehoboam was strong because they walked in the way of David and of Solomon for 3 years. See the flow? It began with a word from the Lord, an opportunity to repent, to submit to the Lord. And from that decision and redirection, the kingdom grew and was strengthened. More was accomplished through submission to the Lord than through any other means. More was accomplished through simple submission to the Lord than any other means. James chapter 4, verse 6. This is an example of James 4, 6, which says, He gives more grace. Therefore, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as Rehoboam and the people obeyed in humility, submitting to the Lord, we see God gave them more grace. And I think this is the key, that whenever you're facing, whatever you're facing, whatever situation that's before you tonight, right now, you can make a decision. You can make a decision to submit to the Lord's ways, whatever He shows you. You can say, God, I'm going to do what You show me to do, and I'm not going to take matters in my own hands. And you can submit to the Lord by faith. And as you do, you can sit back and watch and see what He does. Because you will, according to God's Word, receive more grace. I need as much grace as God will give me. Grace is unmerited favor. It's God's unmerited, unearned favor that He pours out on us. And the way to be in a place where you receive grace is to be in a place where you're humble and submitted to the Lord. In this case, God accomplished more for Rehoboam than He could have ever done on His own. The Lord worked on His behalf to bring in this support from the north to move people south. And I think this is a good reminder that the Lord is able to handle whatever situation you're facing. That you can trust Him with it and look to Him for direction. And as He simply gives you direction, you can cooperate with Him and enjoy an abundance of His grace. I'm sure Rehoboam didn't fully understand everything that was going on in the north. He had really no way of knowing. He couldn't pull it up on the internet. He couldn't watch the late night TV news. He had no idea what was going on in the north. But we know from 1 Kings chapter 12 that Jeroboam was a man that feared that the people would return and submit to Rehoboam. So he invented his own places of worship. He thought if the people go to Jerusalem to worship, they'll be reunited with their brothers and sisters from the south. They'll be reunited and they'll serve the Lord. And so Jeroboam came up with his own religion. He built convenient worship places, and he put a golden calf up in the north in Dan and down the south in Bethel. And he had his own priesthood and his own holidays and his own whole religious system, because he wanted the people to stay up there instead of going to Jerusalem, as God said, to worship. He made that false alternative. And by so doing, he deceived very many people. But there were some, and we see that here, some, like the Levites mentioned here, who decided to leave everything they had in the north and move to the south to worship the Lord as the Lord deserves to be worshipped. Rehoboam had no idea what was going on, but the Lord did. And as Rehoboam simply obeyed the Lord, the people from the north who wanted to worship God, God's way, had a place to go. And the Lord added to Rehoboam's kingdom. And Rehoboam, remember, had thought, let's go to war to fix the kingdom. But God had a different plan. And God's plan worked much more effectively than Rehoboam's plan did. So things were going really well for Rehoboam for 3 years. But then, verse 18 says, Rehoboam took for himself a wife, Mahalatha, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eli, the son of Jesse, and she bore him children, Jeush, Shamariah, and Zaham. And after he took Maaka, the daughter of Absalom, and she bore Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomoth. Now, Rehoboam loved Maaka, the daughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines, and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maaka, as chief, to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. And he dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin, to every fortified city, and he gave them provisions in abundance. And he also sought many wives for them. After 3 years of being strengthened by the Lord, as he walked with the Lord, Rehoboam reverted to the ways of his father, Solomon. He took 18 wives and 60 concubines. Now, that's not nearly as many as the 300 wives and 700 concubines that his father took. But still, he was violating what God had clearly commanded in Deuteronomy 17:17, where the Lord had given specific instruction for the kings of his people. He said in Deuteronomy 17:17 regarding the king, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. That's what God said. Don't multiply wives for yourself, else your heart will turn away. And that was the warning that Solomon failed to listen, and that was the warning that Rehoboam failed to heed. And so we come to chapter 12 and verse 1, where the word says, "Now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him." Now, Rehoboam was made strong by the Lord. And yet it was when he was established, when he was strong, he turned away from the word of God, and the people then followed him as their leader. Guys, times of success can be dangerous times. When things are going well, we tend to be more susceptible to temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And so even as we're listening to this, if you're saying in your heart, "You know what, I've got it under control. That doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm okay. I'm doing really well with the Lord." You know what? According to the word, you're in a precarious situation, a dangerous situation. When you're confident that you can handle a situation, when you're confident that you can handle a challenge, when you're confident that you can handle a difficulty, the Bible says you better be careful. Human strength is sometimes our greatest weakness. And human weakness is sometimes the greatest strength. Remember Peter? I think he's one of the best examples of this concept. Remember Peter? He did some great things. He was the one that said in Matthew 16:16, that great confession to Jesus, when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" It was Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16:16. Great time. Awesome time. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." And so Jesus said, "Peter, you're receiving revelation from God." That was a great time. That was a spiritual high in Peter's life. And then the Bible says, just a few verses later, that then Jesus began to show them that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he had to suffer and be killed and rise on the third day. And it was then Peter who, in his strength, in his confidence, in the fact that he was receiving revelation from the Father, the Bible says that Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him and said to Jesus, "It won't happen to you." You know, he was feeling so good about, "Wow, I received revelation from God." He felt so confident about himself that in the next moment he's saying, "Jesus, you're wrong about this." And then Jesus had to say to him, Matthew 16:23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of things of men." Peter, in his strength, became a voice for the devil himself. Then later on, when Jesus revealed that all the disciples would be made to stumble that night of his arrest, Mark 14:27 tells us, it was Peter who confidently said in Mark 14:29, "Even if all are made to stumble, I will not be." Peter said, "Jesus, I'm your man. I'm not going to stumble everybody else. I can understand how those guys would turn away, but not me." And I think he's probably thinking in his heart, "Remember, I was the one that made the confession. I know that you're the Christ. I'm the guy that walked on water. You know, I'm the guy that was there, you know, with you with all these miracles. And if all these guys walk away, I was in that inner group that went up on the mountain that saw you transfigured. I saw the little girl raised from the dead. You know, I was there for all these special moments. Jesus, you took me, you know, you took me with you and all these special things. And Jesus, all the other guys, I can understand how they'd be made to stumble, but not me." He was feeling pretty good about himself. And then the Lord told Peter, plainly, "I assuredly, I tell you, Peter, that even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And that was when Peter responded again in Mark 14:31, and he said, "Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." He was confident. He was sure he wouldn't fall into that sin. He's sure he wouldn't get wrapped up into that sin. He was sure he wasn't going to go and do everything that everybody else was doing. He was sure that he could handle it. He thought he was the man. But later, hours later, Peter would fail. And Peter would deny the Lord just as Jesus said he would. Yes, it was when he was strong that he was weak. And here we see when things were going well for Rehoboam, that's when his heart turned away from the Lord. And guys, it'll happen to you if you don't watch out. When you're doing well, you're most susceptible to a fall. When you're doing well, you start to let the guard down. When you're doing well, you start to operate with this thing that, you know what, I'm beyond that. That isn't a temptation for me anymore. I can handle it. I know other people get caught up in that, but I'm okay. When you're doing well, you're susceptible. Deuteronomy 8:11-14, the Lord warned his people of this danger. Deuteronomy 8:11-14, he said to his people before they even entered the land, he said, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, that all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." God said that you're most susceptible to forget when you're doing well. You're most susceptible to forget your need for God, your desperate need for God, when you're doing well. Success, prosperity tend to tempt a person to be less dependent, less aware of their need for Jesus. Look, we always need Jesus. It's just a fact. We need Him. He's holding every atom of our body together. He's holding our breath in His hand. He's holding this air that we breathe together. He's holding everything together. One day He's going to let it go, and we're going to have instant global warming. You know, everything's going to melt with fervent heat. But for now, He's holding everything together. And so, therefore, I am desperately dependent on the Lord every moment of my life. And there's something crazy that happens in our mind when we look around and we see that we're doing okay and things are going well, that we forget how desperately we need the Lord. But yet when we have these little things that pop up that seem to be big things, I don't know, bills that are coming due, unexpected things that happen, that, you know, those are the times that we're aware of some of our need. But when things are going well, you lose that awareness, you lose that dependency, and you start to operate independently. And you're not praying as much as you do when you know you have a need. And you're not, you know, looking to the Word as much when you think you have everything taken care of. And here we see this is what happened to Solomon, and this is what happened to Rehoboam, that success got in the way of seeing their continual need for the Lord. And that passage in Deuteronomy was a warning that when you're doing well, you have to be even more diligent to get into the Word and follow the Word. When you're doing well, you have to be more diligent than when you're doing poorly to get into the Word and follow the Word. So if you're doing well, man, use that blessing that God has given you and that life that God has given you to dig in more, to press in further. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. Verse 2 tells us, "And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. And with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukim, the Ethiopians, and he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem." And so here we see this guy, Shishak, who accepted Jeroboam, the same guy that accepted Jeroboam when he fled from Solomon and gave him refuge. You know, obviously had heard of Solomon's wealth. He's looking at the situation. He sees the kingdom divided. He sees the kingdom obviously weaker. The wealth's still there. Shishak decides to assemble this huge army, launch an attack, and he conquers successfully all the way until he gets to Jerusalem. And verse 5 says, "Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me and therefore I have left you in the hand of Shishak. Now, the advances of the enemy inspire the leaders to come together. And that's true. Sometimes that happens. When difficult things happen, suddenly people come together. You guys remember what it was like in 9/11? When tough things happen, everybody came together. And that's what typically happens when there's something big going on. People come together. And so here's this group of people that come together, and the Lord sends a prophet to them, Shemaiah, and he had a word from the Lord for the leaders. And he made it clear that this attack, the advance of Shishak, was the result of them turning from the Lord. Interpreting what was happening. Showing them that this was because they turned away. And this again was God's mercy. Because they weren't crying out for help, were they? They weren't saying, God help us. But God sent the message. And God interpreted what was going on. And God showed him why it was going on. That was mercy. In fact, allowing Shishak to attack Israel was intended by God to be for the good of His people. It was God's intention to inspire, to encourage, to bring about real repentance among His people. I think it's a good example of Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But He, the Lord, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Guys, when you go your own way, if you're a child of God, God will bring some discipline in your life. You'll experience some kind of spanking from God. You'll experience some correction. Maybe He'll allow an attack. Maybe He'll permit some kind of hurt to inspire you to seek Him, to turn to Him. And in this case, this Egyptian leader was God's paddle to bring about repentance, to encourage the people to cry out to God. And it worked. Look at verse 6. "So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, 'The Lord is righteous.'" Humility. The leaders humbling themselves, admitting, "Lord, You're right. We have walked away." And that's exactly what the Lord was looking for. Repentance. Confession. They didn't excuse their sin. They didn't try to explain it away. They didn't try to lessen it. They humbled themselves. They said, "We're at fault." And again, that's a key to experience the grace of God, and that is to humble yourself and say, "God, You're right." Verse 7, "Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, 'They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations.'" So they received some reprieve because of their repentance. They deserved destruction. They deserved to be destroyed because they turned away from God. But God was merciful, and He did not give them what they deserved. And they still had to experience some measure of their choices, some consequence from their sin. That's what verse 8 is telling us here. They'd have to serve this Egyptian leader for a while. Jeremiah 2, verse 19. Jeremiah 2, verse 19 says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you." And you know, for us as believers, we know that Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. And the Lord doesn't punish us. Punishment is making somebody pay for their sin. Jesus doesn't do that. But he does discipline us. And discipline is teaching. It's allowing us to go through the consequences in order to teach us a lesson. He'll allow us sometimes to experience the consequence of our choices so that we learn. It's clear here, the Lord was teaching his people that serving him was much better than serving any other king. And so the Lord allowed them to serve this Egyptian king for a while. Didn't inspire them to serve him instead. And you know, if you repent of your sin and you humble yourself and turn from your sin and you ask for forgiveness, the Lord will forgive you. The Bible assures us if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But even though you're forgiven, you may still have to deal with some of the temporal consequences. You might have to deal with the cleanup of the mess you've made so that you learn the lessons, so you learn necessary lessons. So that's what was happening in Israel. Verse 9 gives us some more details about Shishak's invasion. Verse 9, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. So here we see they forfeited treasure because they departed from the Lord. They lost treasure. They lost valuable things which they could worship God with because they departed from the Lord. They lost their gold shields. Gold shields were emblems of peace. They weren't useful for anything except being a decoration. They were emblems of peace, and they lost them because they departed from the Lord. Listen, when you choose to go your own way, when you depart and you go your own way, and you're not listening to God, you can lose some valuable things, like your testimony, like your joy, your peace, your purity, your opportunities to serve. You can waste the valuable time that you've been given. When you depart from the Lord, you're going to miss out on some valuable experiences, some valuable opportunities, some valuable blessings. And that's one of the reasons that the Lord is calling us and encouraging us to stay faithful and not turn away. There are always consequences to our disobedience. And after this event, Rehoboam, not only did he lose these shields, he became more concerned about his security, he became more concerned about his safety, he seems to become more fearful. Verse 10, then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captain of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out, and they would take them back into the guard room. So the shields that were hanging as a display, the ones they had before, a display of peace and prosperity, were replaced with shields that were actually used and carried bronze shields that were there for protection. As Rehoboam became more aware of his own weakness, his own susceptibility, and he felt like he had to have this armed guard around him. Verse 12, when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Again, notice he chose to humble himself. And when he chose to humble himself, he experienced grace. He experienced a physical salvation from the king of Egypt coming up and attacking. Not only did he receive a physical salvation when he humbled himself, but he also became strong when he humbled himself. When he humbled himself, he became strong. Listen, to humble yourself is a choice. It's a choice. We have to make the choice to humble ourselves. It's making a choice to put yourself down. It's making a choice to say no to self. It's making a choice to put yourself under the Lord. That's humility. It's choosing to put yourself down. And you look at this and you see how when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him. I think that's a great way to explain salvation as well. Because, you know, we deserve God's wrath because of our sin. We deserve God's punishment because we've turned away in our pride, in our independence, as humans, and individually. I have a way, I'm going to go that way. I have a way, I'm going to try it. But to be saved, you have to come to the place where you acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you agree with God. I'm a sinner. That takes humility to do that. It takes humility to be able to say, I need to be saved. People that are full of pride have a hard time with that whole idea that I need somebody else to save me. And so humility is a key ingredient to salvation, to acknowledge you're a sinner, to acknowledge you need to be saved, and then a person is able to see that Jesus is the one that has provided salvation on the cross. But as long as a person says, I don't need salvation, I'm okay, I'm not that bad, I go to do these religious works, you know, I have been a good person, as long as a person has that mindset, that pride, they won't come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. There has to be a humbling of a person to be saved. So, when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him. And that's true for us as well when we cry out to the Lord in humility. Verse 14 says, and he did evil. This is the other side of the summary of his reign. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning the genealogies, two books we don't have. And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5:16, he said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. To not fulfill the lust of your flesh, to not go down that path that your sinful flesh is trying to draw you into, to avoid evil, a person must choose to walk in the Spirit, listening to the Word, listening to the Spirit of God in this daily, dependent relationship with God. It's a choice to seek the Lord. I love that walk in the Spirit. That means step by step, trusting in the Lord. Step by step, enjoying fellowship with the Lord. Step by step, walking with the Spirit of God. It's a step by step thing to move forward on the right path. And only when you're living that way, step by step, moving forward on the right path, will you not fulfill the lust of your flesh. Rehoboam did evil when he walked on his own path, when he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. If you want to walk in victory, if you want to have a righteous life, if you want to enjoy as much grace from God as you can, walk by faith, daily, seeking Him. Paul wrote this in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Paul the Apostle wrote this. He said, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. Paul said, I'm not there yet. Paul the Apostle. God was using him to write Scripture, and Paul said, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet, but I press on. And he said, so that I might lay hold of that for which Christ has laid a hold of me. He said, brethren, I do not count myself to as apprehended. Again, I'm not there. But one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the answer, to press on towards Jesus. To press on towards a Christ-like life, to press on towards the Lord Himself, to not get all wrapped up and focused on the things of the world, to not get all wrapped up and focused on even your sin, but to get all wrapped up and focused on moving forward with Jesus Christ. Paul said, that's it, man. That's it. He goes on to say, as many as are mature have this mindset, but even if you don't have this mindset, God's going to show you. But it's all about pressing on towards Christ. Rehoboam was a man that got successful, didn't seek the Lord, didn't have his heart prepared to seek the Lord. And evil came in, and corruption came in, and he got a big spanking. He got humbled. It's much better to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and avoid some of that pain like Rehoboam experienced. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the way you instruct us, the way you guide us. Lord, we know that you have a plan for our lives, and that plan is good. You said it's a plan for peace and not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. We know, Lord, that you have good things for us, ultimately heaven for us. And we thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you knowing that you love us. There's no doubt about that. You demonstrated it on the cross. Thank you for your mercy, that you speak to us about things even when we haven't even begun to seek you. And thank you, Lord, for your warnings. Help us, Lord. Give us, Lord, strength through the power of your Spirit that we can press on, that we can enjoy your grace. Lord, we want to make those choices to humble ourselves and to see you exalted, that we might decrease, that you might increase in all things. Help us, Lord. Thank you for the victory we have, the hope we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord.